I'm going to ask you please to take your Bibles to the book of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter number 2. We've been preaching in the book of Luke, and I just felt the Lord wanted me to go a different direction maybe for a couple of weeks and then come back to Luke chapter 12 and finish up that particular chapter. This morning I want to preach to you a message out of 1 John chapter 2. And there's a little paragraph here beginning in verse 15. It goes to verse number 17. And the title of the message this morning is very simple. The title is, Love Not the World. Look at verse number 15, if you will, please. The Bible says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now this is the book of 1 John. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle John. And one of the key words or expressions that we find in the book is the expression, little children, or little ones, or you could say born ones. The idea behind 1 John is that it's written to those that had experienced the new birth. They had been born the second time in that they had been born spiritually, or as the Bible refers to it, they had been born again. Perhaps you've heard the little statement, if you've been born once, you die twice. If you've been born twice, you die once. That's speaking, of course, of the new birth. John is writing to people that are Christians. He's writing to those that are children of God, and he's writing when he is an older man. He actually refers to himself as John the Elder. He's writing from a fatherly standpoint. There's a warmth in the tone of his writing. And when you come to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it's like John is sitting down in a family circle, and he looks at his children and he gives them a warning. And the warning that he gives to them is, don't love the world. The greatest problem in the church in John's day, and certainly the greatest problem in the church in our day, is still the problem of worldliness. And let me be very clear and say that worldliness is a church problem. It is a problem that is unique to the people of God. You say, why? Well, because the world cannot be worldly because that's what they are. To tell the world not to be worldly is like saying to a dog, don't be a dog. Well, what else can he be? So when we talk about the world can only be what it is. But for the Christian to be worldly is for the Christian to be contrary to what you or who you actually are. It is being something that you are not. Maybe you've actually heard the expression, worldly Christian. Billy Sunday said, if you're going to call someone a worldly Christian, you might as well speak of a heavenly devil. It's a contradiction in terms. In John chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. In John chapter 17, verse 16, he said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you've been born again, you've been taken out of the kingdom of this world, you've been taken out of the kingdom of Satan, and praise God, you've been placed into the kingdom of God. John makes that very clear, even here in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he speaks of a new Lord that we've received. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, you've received a new life. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, you've received a new love. In other words, you're no longer part of the world. And that's really important for us to understand. And I think it's essential for us to be clear on what worldliness is. What is the standard for defining worldliness? Well, worldliness is the world. It's the current corrupt culture. And let me say it this way, Christians don't decide what is worldly. The world decides what is worldly. They decide for us. They let us know who they are. And by the way, they're not ashamed to tell us what is worldly because that's what they value and that's what they live for. You could even say the world shouts at us. In other words, if you can't figure out what is worldly, it is possibly because you're deaf or it is because you're blind. God's people seem to be uniquely dumb in the area of worldliness because so many Christians are worldly. And for whatever reason, they don't seem to see it. What did Jesus say to the church at Laodicea, which happens to be the age of the church in which we're living? He said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, you can be in a bad situation or a bad condition and not know it or not see it. And oftentimes we don't see that worldliness is the problem of the church. So why is worldliness a problem to the church? Why is that? Why do we struggle so much with worldliness? Well, it's because we've been delivered out of the world. Let me illustrate this for just a moment in the Bible, from the Bible, if I might. In the book of Exodus, we find that God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage at the hands of Moses, their deliverer. They were brought out by God's mighty power. They'd been slaves living under a despotic king. They were suffering every single day, and yet they were gloriously delivered. They were brought across the Red Sea. We know that God drowned the Egyptian army and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He set them free. He blessed them, and he redeemed them from bondage. And yet when you read the story of the Jewish people coming out of the land of Egypt, what is it that they often wanted to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. In fact, the Bible says in Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Sounds like me, right? Thinking about the food. They wanted to go back. And you might wonder, why in the world would you want to go back into Egypt when here you are having been set free? And the reason is that they had certain cravings. There were certain things in Egypt that they enjoyed so that when they came out of Egypt, they left those things behind. And it was those cravings that they wanted to go back to. So the children of Israel struggled with wanting to go back to Egypt, and that is precisely what John is writing about when he says, "Love not the world." It's being delivered from the world and yet wanting to go back into the world because you're facing certain natural cravings, and it's a problem for the people of God. We've been delivered from the world. We've been brought into the church. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, means called out assembly. We've been called out of the world. So we're living in the world, and we're to be witnesses in this world, and there are many things in the world that we can enjoy, but we are not to become, listen, worldly. So what does that mean? What does it mean when he says, "Love not the world"? Well, first of all, we know that John is not speaking of the physical world. God made the physical world, and we naturally love it. When God created the world and God completed his creation of the world, it was in a perfect state, and God said it was good. But the devil wrecked it. He didn't create the world, but to an extent he destroyed it. Adam, we know, fell into sin. And when Adam fell into sin, the world became a place of chaos and a place of waste and a place of desolation. And when you read about what the world's going to be like in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we know it's quite different than what we're experiencing today, right? When we look at the earth today, we see the curse of sin on it. Roses have thorns. Every chord of nature is in a minor key. The wind sighs, the seas moan, the curse of sin is on creation. In fact, Paul said this, all creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for deliverance. All of creation is waiting for God's deliverance. But in spite of the earth being in this condition, there are still signs of its original beauty. Flowers still bloom in the spring. Alligators still hatch in the spring. Right? Flowing streams still tumble down the mountainsides. We love nature. We love the country. We don't know what it's like here in South Florida, but we think we love it. I love what one old-time preacher said. He said, man made the city and God made the country, and you sure can't tell the difference between the two. We love the lakes. We love the hills. We love the valleys. We love the birds. We love the created world, even with the curse of sin on it. I love coastal inland waters. I love them. I grew up here in South Florida. I like the ocean too, but I get seasick. So I learned to love the inland coastal waters. I don't get sick there. And the other day, my wife and I were taking a boat ride in the intercoastal, and we ended up in Lighthouse Point, and it was a beautiful, beautiful night. Just before the evening time, it was still light out. It was high tide, the current was coming in, and that current came in, that Hillsborough Inlet, and came around heading north, and then the waters kind of moved into Lighthouse Point there, and when you come into Lighthouse Point, there's several canals that have all these houses. I mean, you could get lost in Lighthouse Point going up and down the canals, and the waters kind of collide with one another, and there's so much life there. They're just spinning and moving, and the sunlight was glistening off the water, and I just thought, this is great. And then all of a sudden, you could see movement in the water, and this whole school of baitfish came just running across the top of the water as some kind of fish were chasing them. And my wife looked over and saw me, and she smirked because she knew, man, I want to go buy a boat right now. I love the inland waters. Sometimes we travel to Michigan in the summertime trying to get out of the heat of South Florida. We go to northern Michigan. And we fly into Detroit and we rent a vehicle and we start driving north. We have a four-hour drive north to get to northern Michigan. And we get up there, and when you get north of Gaylord, all of a sudden you can see the difference. Just evergreen forest. And we get off on the exit there at Wolverine, Michigan, and there's the beautiful Sturgeon River with those evergreen forests coming through, and it's like heaven. You know, there's certain parts of the created world we enjoy, right? But when we're talking about the world here in 1 John, we're not talking about the earth, we're not talking about the created world. What does it mean when John says, love not the world? First of all, he's not talking about the physical world, but second of all, he's not talking about our fellow man. He's not saying don't love your fellow man. He's not talking about not loving people, and I think John 3:16 basically sums that up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? We should love all people. We should love our enemies. We should love them in our heart. We should be able to do it by the grace of God. I love what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said. He said, Jesus put his arms around the whole human race of mankind, and he locked his nail-pierced hands on the other side, and he hugged everybody. And that's the God we represent. There's no room in the Christian's life for any kind of a racial prejudice against people, because they're all created by God. We're to love people. Now, just because we're to love everyone doesn't mean we have to respect everybody, right? I remember years ago, my wife was expecting our second son. She was, I don't know, maybe 8 months into her pregnancy, and we were driving down 441, and I was in a vehicle behind her, and she pulled out in front of me. I was actually, we're in a, like some kind of a restaurant, and she pulled out to head south on 441, and she pulled right out in front of a guy. And I knew it was going to make him mad when I saw it. She didn't even know she did it, but she pulled right out in front of him. He had to hit his brakes and slow down. And so I pulled out, and I was watching to see what he would do. And she pulled up to the next red light, and he pulled his car as close as he could to her vehicle, maybe 2 or 3 inches away. You couldn't even hardly keep from hitting the rearview mirrors against one another. And he pulled up right next to her car, and he rolled the window down, and he started to threaten her. And I could feel this love for that man well up in my soul. You know what I'm talking about? And I pulled up about 3 inches from his car, rolled my window down, and he turned and looked this way, and I let him know that my wife is expecting our second child, is under my protection, he needs to move along. You know what I mean? You know, I can love that man in Jesus, but I don't have to respect him, do I? Some people don't necessarily deserve our respect, but they deserve our love and our understanding that they're human souls for whom Christ died. We can love the created world, and we should love people. So what does it mean when John says, don't love the world? John is telling us to not love something that we are more tempted to love than any other thing. He said, don't love the cosmos. Don't love the world. When we're talking about the cosmos, we're talking about the order or the system or a way of doing things. When we use the word cosmopolitan, we're referring to a system of doing things. We're talking about functioning in an orderly way. When we use the word cosmetics, we're talking about setting your face in order. I read that this week and I thought, that's awesome. I love that. Sarah's time to set your face in order. Man, I would not suggest that, but it's a lot of fun if you want to give it a try. You put your cosmetics on, you're setting your face in order, right? It's kind of humorous, but it's what it means. When John used the word world here, he's talking about the organized system of the world. In other words, the world creates its own worlds. People are inventors and people are achievers, and we're living in this phenomenal time of accomplishment and discovery, and it's taking place in so many realms. There's the world of music. There's so much technology for music now that you can just pay a small monthly fee and have access to millions and millions of songs no matter where you are in the world. I'm just old enough to remember as a little boy, folks still using 8-tracks. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone here can tell their age? I remember cassettes becoming popular. I remember when in 1982 we started using CDs, and it was such a relief because you could hit one button and go to the next song, and you didn't have to kind of hit fast forward and just hope in your timing that you didn't pass the song and have to rewind back. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it was just 1982, we're using CDs, and you say to a kid today, do you have a CD? And they're like, what are you talking about? We went from CDs to iPods, from iPods to phones, to now you have your phone, your whole life's on it. The progression of music is still moving at a rapid pace, and you could say that for so many realms. You could talk about the world of finance, you could talk about the world of sports, you could talk about the world of fashion, the world of science, the world of entertainment and politics and religion. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Every world is a world of its own. And all of us have certain elements of the world that we like and that we enjoy and that we're part of. There's certain worlds within our world that we like to associate with. I like the inland waters, but I like not only the inland waters of Florida, but I like the whole Florida marine lifestyle. I like Guy Harvey shirts. I like Maui Jim sunglasses. I like sun visor caps, and I like certain kinds of fishing attire, and I like pliers and tackle boxes and all that. You know what I'm talking about? It's a lifestyle. I love that, right? There's certain kinds of things that you want to identify with. A guy called me the other day, and I didn't know who he was. He called me out of the blue. I didn't even know how he got my number. And he said, I'm a 35-year retired chaplain in the Army. I pastor a church in the summer in Iowa, and I live down here the rest of the year. And he said, I'm a snook fisherman. And I thought, boy, this is kind of an interesting phone call. He said, somebody in a tackle shop across town told me, you're a snook fisherman. I said, well, like 10 years ago. I haven't done it in a long time. He says, I'm tired of fishing by myself. I'm lonely. I want someone to fish with. And Sarah was across the room, and I was like, I need to take this call in the other room, please. Sarah's, who is that? I said, well, don't worry about it, honey. We can talk about this later. There are worlds within our world, and they can be all-consuming and all-controlling and all-captivating. And what John is saying to us is that the Heavenly Father does not want us to love it. He didn't say it was wrong. He didn't say it was sinful. He said, don't love it. Don't love the world of finance. Don't love the world of entertainment. Don't love the world of fashion. Don't love the world of technology. Don't love it. Instead, love your Heavenly Father. Verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, wait a minute, that's a little bit confusing. Actually, it's quite black and white. It's not confusing at all. Either you love God or you love the world, but you can't love both. And what that means is that your love for God should be so great that everything else appears to be hatred. And can I say that's often the way the Bible presents things? For example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, listen, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean you have to hate your family to be saved? Certainly not. He's using a term of comparison here. What Jesus is saying is that your love for him should be so great that if you're faced with a decision to choose between the two, it's not even a difficult decision. You're not to love the systems of this world. My oldest son, Zachary, who's sitting in the back now, is going to go to college next year. He's going to take some major that's going to train him in some aspect of the world. So it's not wrong to enjoy or to be part of those things, but they are never to take preeminence in your life. You're to love your Heavenly Father, and you're to love His kingdom. So the question comes, why are we not to love the world? And there are three reasons that John gives us here as to why we should not love the world. First of all, we are not to love the world because of its character. That speaks of what the world is. It's really important for you to understand the makeup or the character of the world. First of all, I want you to see that our world has its prince. The world has its prince. The Bible teaches us that the devil is the prince of this world. In fact, in 1 John 12:31, the Bible says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And what John was saying there was that the cross of Jesus Christ broke Satan's back. He's still the prince of this world. And John 16:11 says, the prince of this world is judged. Satan's doom is sealed, but he's still running loose and he's still running wild on this earth. He's controlling the systems of this world. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. In other words, the whole world is being cradled in the arms or the lap of Satan. He's controlling it. He's directing it. He's the mastermind that's behind this world system. And he has principalities, which are demonic powers beneath him, carrying out his instructions. He's the mastermind of an intricate organization. You could even say he's created a worldwide web of wickedness. So the world has its prince. Secondly, the world has its philosophy. There's a networking of ideas and values that are skillfully woven together to draw men into it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom or philosophy of this world is foolishness with God. The world has its own philosophy, and it's diametrically opposed to the Lord. And God says, The wisdom of this world is foolishness to me. It's alluring to your flesh, but it turns me off. So the world has its prince, and the world has its philosophy. Thirdly, the world has its purpose. In John chapter 7 and verse 7, the Bible says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The purpose of this world is to oppose God and draw you away from the Lord. The world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates God. The world hates God's kingdom. Have you ever thought about why the world hates Jesus? Can I say that it's not because he healed the sick? Can I tell you that the world doesn't hate Jesus because he blessed the children, or because he turned water into wine, or because he broke bread and fed multitudes? The world doesn't hate Jesus because he walked on water. The world doesn't even hate Jesus because he died on a cross. The world hates Christ because Christ pointed out that the world and its works were evil and dark and wicked. Today we're not supposed to say that anything's evil. We're supposed to be tolerant. It's a sin today to call sin, sin. And if you live a righteous life in obedience to God, you're going to be an enemy to this world. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain," listen, "who was of that wicked one." He was of who? Satan, the wicked one. "And he slew his brother." And why did he slay his brother? "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." The world hates God, and the world hates you because it loves its sin. There's no partnership between God and his children and this world. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." I heard a news thing the other day about Chick-fil-A restaurant, and I think it was in Buffalo, but I'm not sure exactly where it was. Was it in Buffalo? Did I get that right? San Antonio. There's probably a couple places they're facing it. But they don't want to allow them to bring their restaurant in, because as they studied the giving of Chick-fil-A, the philanthropic giving, they found that they gave to some organizations that support marriage between a man and a woman only. So it's not that they're doing business legally. It's that if you support the Word of God, or you support the truth, or you support marriage between a man and a woman, we're not going to let you do business here in this area. That's how wicked our nation is and our world is, and it's a sign that we're living in the last days. That's why we want to build our building, because the way I keep preaching, we're not sure if we're going to have a place to meet here very long. So the world has its prince, and the world has its philosophy, and the world has its purpose. Can I say, fourthly, the world has its people? The Bible says in Luke 16:8, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In other words, the people of this world are totally given over to the world's prince, and the world's philosophy, and the world's purpose. But God, listen, has saved you as a believer and called you out of the world, and you're different. You're a twice-born child of God living in a world of once-born people, and you'll always be swimming against the tide all of the time. And what is sad is today the church has embraced this philosophy that to win the world, you got to be like the world. But that's not true. That's not how you accomplish God's work. Don't be deceived in believing the idea that the broad way and the narrow way run parallel to one another, and you're just on this narrow way on a little side street going the same direction. The broad way and the narrow way are diametrically opposed to one another, headed in completely opposite directions. They originate from a different source. They follow a different course. They're headed for a different conclusion. That's why Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." You don't accomplish God's will by being like the world. You accomplish God's will by being transformed and your mind being renewed by the Word of God. The world wants to squeeze you into this mold. It's always pressuring you to conform to its sinful impulses, but it wants you to follow its prince. It wants you to believe its philosophies. It wants you to join its purpose. It wants you to be part of its people. God says, I don't want you to love it because of its character. But secondly, God says, we're not to love the world because of its corruption. This is not what the world is, but what the world does. In fact, in verse 16, the Bible says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father. Can I just read that verse to you again and put an emphasis somewhere? For all that is in the world. Isn't that incredible? If you want to sum up what the world is, everything it is, all of it, it is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Lust, 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 pride, right? Not of the Father. It's of the world. In other words, we're to not love the world because it's built, listen, on the wrong foundation. What is the world? Well, the world is the organized system that are the systems that are built and founded by unredeemed people that are driven by their own sinful impulses. Can I give that to you again? The world is the organized systems that are built and founded by unredeemed people that are driven by their own sinful impulses. You see, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those three things are sinful impulses. Notice the first one, the lust of the flesh. That speaks of our passions or our desires for pleasure. It speaks of doing. This is Satan's appeal to your old Adamic nature. When the Bible speaks of the flesh here, it's not referring to your hide or your skin or your hair or your bone or your tissue. The flesh is what we receive from our first birth, right? The spirit's what you receive from your second birth when you're born again. And when you get born again, there's this civil war that begins inside of you. The Bible says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. There's a war going on inside each believer. When John uses the expression, the lust of the flesh, he's referring to the desires of the old nature. He's referring to sins like gluttony and laziness and drunkenness and immorality and perversion. There are some impulses that are God-given and good, like ambition, like sex drive. Those are God-given desires, but what Satan wants to do is he takes God-given proclivities and appetites and he perverts them and he corrupts them. Sin is primarily the abuse of something that is good. So the world is driven by the lust of the flesh, taking God-giving desires and misusing them. But we see not only the lust of the flesh, we see the lust of the eyes. That speaks of our desire for possessions, not doing, but having. And can I just say, this temptation is much more sophisticated or refined than the first. You see, your eyes have an appetite also. Have you heard that little phrase, just feast your eyes on this, right? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't tell me the lust of the eyes won't set you back. It actually says here, some have erred from the faith because of it. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is speaking of the lust of the eyes, the desire to have. What is it you really want? One preacher said, what is it that melts your butter? we could say it this way. What is it that motivates you? Or What material possession do you have that you would not depart with for the glory of God? So there's the lust of the flesh, there is the lust of the eyes, and then he says there's the pride of life. That speaks of our desire for position, being, not doing, not having, but being. You want to be regarded in the minds of people. So you'll buy things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't even like. One preacher said, by the time you catch up with the Joneses, they refinance. I love that. We're speaking of passions and possessions and positions. That's the world. Those are the sinful impulses of unredeemed people. Those are the things that make up the foundation on which Satan has built his empire. And what people do is people create their own little world within the system of Satan's world through which they can live out their own desires. And the reason we're not supposed to love the world is because it's built on the wrong kind of motivations. I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the book of Genesis when the devil tempted Eve, what did he use? He took something that was good, something that God had created, but something they were forbidden to eat of, and he tempted her to disobey God. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's passion. And that it was pleasant to the eye, that's possession. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's position. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve gave in to the temptation of Satan, and she ate of the tree disobeying God, and then she gave, of course, to Adam, and he also did eat. He ate of that tree in order to save his bride, knowing full well what he was doing. And when they had sinned, they became controlled by these sinful impulses. We call that the sin nature. So unredeemed people operating under the influence of Satan, they create systems within the world that become tools, if you will, for the manifestation of their own fallen sin nature. I mean, the whole organized world is built on paradise lost, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said. So the first Adam took us into sin, but praise God, the last Adam, Christ, took us out. And I think that's no more clearly seen as it is in comparing the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. The book of Matthew records for us the temptation of Christ. And in Matthew 4, verse 3, it says, and when the tempter, referring to Satan, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He's trying to tempt Christ by appealing to his natural desires, but in a perverted, sinful way, right? That's the lust of the flesh. And then in Matthew 4, verse 6, it says, and Satan said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, why don't you make a dramatic entrance into this world so that everyone holds you in high regard? That's the pride of life. He's trying to tempt Christ with a desire for position. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, he says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He's trying to use the temptation of possessions. I'll give you all this. Lust of the eyes. And I'm glad to say that in all three temptations, Christ came out victorious. He was victorious in his life by overcoming Satan's temptations, and he was victorious in his death by resurrecting. And he purchased salvation for us, and we became victorious as well. Paul understood that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in time past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, he says, you were dead in sin. You were energized by Satan to live according to this current world. You were driven by your own desires that come from your own depraved nature. You were consumed with living for this world. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why, when you're sitting in heaven with Christ, you want to come down here and do that? That's what he's saying. Love not the world. Peter understood it. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who's called us to what? Glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God's given you everything you need to live a godly life. You lack nothing if you're born again. If you have Christ, you have it all. And here's what he says at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through what? Lust. He said, through the new birth, through the new life, through a new heart, you've escaped. You've been delivered from the bondage of the corruption of your own sinful nature. The world is consumed with satisfying the desires of their own flesh. John says, as a Christian, when we're living on those sinful impulses, when we're living for the things of this world, then we are being, listen, worldly. And when we're living worldly, we're giving way to worldliness. We lose the effectiveness of our testimony, our light in this world. So we're not to love the world because of its character, because of its corruption. Thirdly, we're not to love the world because of its conclusion, where the world is headed. Verse 17 says, and the world is what? Passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Everything that you see around you is going to burn up. All the temporal things that the world is so consumed with, it's passing away, it's fleeting. And what John is saying is we need to figure out what's going to last forever and live our lives doing that. Is it worldly to play basketball or go fishing or go to the mall and go shopping? No. But your drive and your motives and your goal is not to meet your own selfish impulses, but for the glory and the honor and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how you avoid loving the world. And John says, don't love it. Don't love it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,